You want to make your way there. We're in the final verses of Colossians chapter 4. I'll be reading this morning from the CSB Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, the standard for all Christians. Just kidding. That's how they named it. I didn't. I know. If you don't have that translation and you're one of those that really wants to be reading exactly what it is that we're reading, we do have a stack of CSB Bibles in the back for you to use for your reading pleasure. Some time ago, I don't remember how long now, but if you'll remember, I gave my opinion, though my opinion is right, of the greatest TV miniseries of all time. You remember what that was? Louder. No? Lonesome Dove. Lonesome Dove. I'm glad y'all were paying attention. Mike Martinelli was. I know he was. Lonesome Dove. And this morning, I do want to present to you a very close second. The second. Oh, hi, I'm sorry. Bye, Tatum. She's so upset. I want to present to you the second greatest TV miniseries of all time. I ruined it in the title, but that would be Band of Brothers. Yeah, Band of Brothers, based on Stephen Ambrose's best-selling book in which he chronicled the experiences of Easy Company of the 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment of the 101st Airborne Division during World War II. He tells their story, beginning with their stateside training, going all the way through the major European campaigns of the war, D-Day, the Battle of the Bulge, and all the way up until the capture of Hitler's Eagle Nest. And the TV series, the book is great, I read it, but the TV series really helped bring these incredible stories to life. Their wartime heroics, the hilarity and the beauty of this bond they have despite significant differences in background, personality, character. In my opinion, the most powerful aspect of the series was how it put faces to the names that I had read in the book. Each episode begins with these excerpts from a documentary, from interviews of the survivors of E Company, who actually aren't identified by name until the series finale. But we get to hear the words, get to hear directly from Captain Winters, Wild Bill Gunnier, and others as their experiences unfold in front of our eyes. And the series is captivating not just because of its excellent screenwriting and its production value, though those are amazing, but ultimately because it's a story about people. In fact, it's far more a story about people who are fighting in a war than it is a story about a war that people are fighting in. And as you journey with the men of Easy Company, you become invested in, you care about them as you experience a sliver of their lives. And when we come to the end of Paul's letters, especially Colossians, in which is one of his longer endings, it's easy to shut our brains off, to just skim over this list of names before us, assuming that Paul has already taught us everything that we need to know to live the Christian life. But Christianity, it's about God's kingdom. And what is God's kingdom? It's Christ and his people. The scriptures are full of individuals. Some we learn a great deal about, we spend a lot of time with. Some only have a walk-on part in this drama of scripture. But each one matters. Each one has something to teach us about the kingdom. They're all a part of the story of the gospel bearing fruit in the world. And at some point, if you are sitting in this room and you are a follower of Jesus, you became part of that story. Which means that the names that we read in Paul's closing today are a part of our story. They're a part of us. We are a part of them because we are united together through our union in Christ. That is what Christ's kingdom is about. So, here we are in Colossians 4, 7 through 18, the end of his letter. I'm going to invite you to stand with me today for the reading of God's word. Colossians 4, 7 through 18, reading from the CSB. Paul's final greeting. Tychicus, our dearly loved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are, and so that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, a faithful and dearly loved brother who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, he sends you greetings, as does Mark, Barnabas' cousin, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and so does Jesus, who is called Justice. These alone of the circumcised are my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. He is always wrestling for you in his prayers so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills. For I testify about him that he works hard for you, for those in Laodicea, for those in Hierapolis. Luke, the dearly beloved physician, and Demas send you greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her home. After this letter has been read at your gathering, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and tell Archippus, pay attention to the ministry you've received in the Lord, that you can accomplish it. I, Paul, am writing this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, you can have a seat. Thank you. Took me a bit to figure out how I wanted to walk through this text this morning. We could easily talk about just each individual that Paul's names, or we could look at them in groups. Those carrying Paul's letter, the six brothers still in prison with him, three Jewish, three Gentile. We could look at the Lycus Valley saints to whom the letter is going to, and Paul greets. Some have preached this passage as more of a call to action, seeing Paul's words as a model for us to follow, an example of enlisting and encouraging and empowering others to serve Christ. Those are all different ways that we could think about this text. But this morning I want to look at three graces that I think we see in Paul's words. I want to look at the grace of faithfulness. I want to look at the grace of encouragement. And the grace of fellowship, the grace of faithfulness, the grace of encouragement, and the grace of fellowship. Three graces from God to his people. Three things that God's grace produces in his people. Three graces that we, the church, a band of brothers and sisters, should be experiencing from one another. We'll look first at the grace of faithfulness. We've seen throughout his letter that Paul is deeply desires the Christians in Colossae to be faithful to Christ. He wants them to be faithful in their beliefs, in their lives. And here at the end, he points out how the grace of Christ has worked faithfulness in the brothers around him. And it begins by mentioning Tychicus. Tychicus, who seems to be Paul's trusted letter bearer, both this letter, a letter to Philemon that we'll begin reading soon, the letter to the church in Ephesus. He's also the one tasked with letting both the Ephesians and the Colossians know all that was going on with Paul in prison and his ministry. In Acts 20, verse 4, Luke describes him as one of the Asians, meaning that he was from this same Roman province where Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, they all existed, maybe even from one of those very cities. And Paul uses no less than three praiseworthy descriptions of Tychicus here. He calls him beloved brother, faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. He had traveled with Paul through Greece, through Macedonia, to Jerusalem, all for the purpose to collect and deliver Paul's offering for famine relief in Jerusalem. John MacArthur comments that that trip to Jerusalem would have been very difficult, treacherous even. It would take Tychicus away from his family, his friends, his church for a long time. And along the way, Paul, Scripture tells us that Paul was repeatedly warned that trouble awaited him in Jerusalem. Although Tychicus must certainly have heard those warnings, he remained with Paul. And he must have followed Paul to Rome, wherever he's in prison, to support him there. Besides Ephesians and Colossians, Tychicus' name also shows up two other letters of Paul, Titus and 2 Timothy. Both are in passages that describe him as serving Paul as both a messenger or even a pastor in times of need. It's no wonder that Paul describes him so warmly, gives him such high praise. He was given no office, no title that we know of, not like Timothy and Titus, but he was the consummate team player, a man in whom the grace of Christ worked courage and sound judgment, and he remained faithful to Paul at his side until the end. His faithfulness wasn't just a blessing to the apostle, but to the New Testament churches in his day, and even to us now as we stand on his shoulders and we learn from his faithfulness. Paul says traveling with Tychicus was Onesimus, who came to Paul as a runaway slave that we've said before. We know that in Tychicus's valuable mailbag that carried a portion of what we have as the New Testament, we had the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, maybe this letter to the Laodiceans that Paul mentions. But he also has another letter concerning Onesimus, written specifically to ask his master, Philemon, to receive this former slave back as a brother because he had become a faithful brother to Paul. And in a few weeks, we'll see just how strong Paul's affection for Onesimus was. His name means useful, but it was only the grace of Christ in his life which made Onesimus live up to his name. Grace alone enabled him to grace Paul, to grace Philemon, to grace Colossians with faithfulness. Paul's description of Onesimus as one of you, it certainly means that he's from Colossians. He's one of you Colossians, but perhaps Paul's also reminding the church that he had become one of them, to be counted as a faithful saint among the brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Friends, faithfulness is a grace that's given to us by God. To hold fast to Christ, as we sung, is not something that we can do on our own power. It's something that he does. It's a gift given to us, and faithful people are a gift to those around them. Jesus highlighted the importance of faithfulness in his parable of the talents. Right through that story, he told us that each of us is entrusted with gifts and opportunities to serve him. Matthew 25:15 says, to one servant he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. And we read that the servants who received 5 and 2 talents, they took them, they put them to work. They made more talents to give back to the master. Both of these servants received the praise that every true Jesus follower hopes to hear when he returns. Well done, good and faithful servant. But the third servant, who only received 1 talent, he failed to produce any profit from his life because he hid his talent in the ground to ensure that he didn't lose it. And this servant is judged severely by his master, but not because he failed to produce, but because of his lack of faithfulness revealed that he wasn't a disciple after all. Because success and production aren't what Jesus is demanding from us. It's faithfulness that is the standard of his kingdom. To show up, to be in the fight, to trust God to keep his promises and do the work through us. All of us, every one of us in this room who is following Jesus is here because of the faithfulness of God's people in the past. First, the faithfulness of people that we meet in Scripture, but also of people who followed their example and were used by God as gospel witnesses in our lives. People who struggled for us in prayer, people who fought to see us mature in our walk with Christ. Maybe it was faithful parents, maybe a teacher or a coach, a beloved friend, maybe a pastor. I hope you could name them if someone asks you your story. I can. John, Rhett, Paul, Glenn, the two Rosses, and others. And I would encourage you to think of these people often, to thank God for them. If you haven't done so, or it's been a while, and if they haven't gone home to be with Jesus, I would encourage you to reach out to thank these brothers and sisters for their faithfulness in your life. Because it's a sign. Faithfulness is a sign of saving grace in a Christian's heart. Paul's band of brothers and sisters, they varied. They varied in ethnicity, in social class, and personality, and gifts, but they all held faithfulness to the Lord in common. Not one of us is perfect in our obedience, our service to Jesus, in the mission of his kingdom, but here's a question that I am asking myself, like, will there be people years from now that are listening to a sermon on faithfulness that will think of you, that will remember the eternal impact that your faithfulness had in their life? Will it be said of us Christians as students or employees, as husbands or wives, as brothers and sisters, fathers, mothers, as friends, as pastors or church members, will it be said that we have been faithful, diligently committing ourselves to the calling of Christ in his word toward whoever he puts in our paths? Faithful is one adjective that knits Paul's closing remarks together. Another adjective that we've already heard is beloved. It's a term of affection that Paul uses three times in these verses to refer to his companions. And it's a testament to the grace of encouragement that belongs to God's people. Encouragement is a huge thing for Paul. From his letter to the Romans all the way to his letter to Philemon, you'll find approximately 75 verses that explicitly mention encouragement. It's one of the major purposes for writing the Colossians. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "For I want you to know how greatly I'm struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." And here in verse 8 of chapter 4, he tells them that that's why he sent Tychicus, for this very purpose, so that you, Colossians, might know how we are, and so that he may encourage your heart. Paul, in prison, facing an uncertain future, he wasn't concerned about himself, about his safety, but rather for the building of the church through God's word and assuring them that the gospel was bearing fruit regardless of his circumstances. And I just thought, what an example for us to follow as brothers and sisters in Christ. I was instantly convicted by Paul's example as I thought of my recent minor medical event. It was a joke because it was a heart attack, so it's more than minor, whatever. It's not too soon, folks. You can laugh. In that 2 hours that I was rushed from the ER to kind of rolling into my hospital recovery room, I thought several times of particular people that I knew were hearing this news and were taking it very hard, that was causing them a lot of fear and anxiety. And I thought of these people often, folks that I knew would be scared about the uncertainty of my future. Gosh, and looking back, I wish I had Paul's mind to reach out to comfort and encourage you who I thought of, not just with news about my well-being, but with gospel realities, with reminders of God's goodness, just like Paul does. I want to be a person who thinks of and cares for other in the midst of my own trials and tribulations. Because Christians, we should see our suffering as an opportunity. It's an opportunity to give powerful witness to our faith, the faith that God has given us. in hopes that the Lord might bring an unbeliever to faith, but also to strengthen one another's faith. Our encouragement and our comfort ought to be, Scripture tells us, must be primarily found in Christ and His Word, but it's also found in the companionship of brothers and sisters. That's what we see in Paul. Believers must have deep friendships with other believers. It's how God designed us. It's how He grows us. Friendship is how Paul was encouraged in the midst of his trials. In verses 10 and 11, he mentions three fellow Jewish believers in this band of brothers who, he says, are a particular encouragement or comfort to him. Right? He mentions Aristarchus, a Macedonian who joined Paul in Thessalonica, Acts tells us, who seems to have not left his side from that moment. Even during a riot in Ephesus, the perilous journey from Jerusalem to Rome. And in verse 10, Paul refers to him as my fellow prisoner, highlighting this unwavering loyalty that Aristarchus has, even in captivity. And as far as we know, Aristarchus was his prisoner by choice. Not being arrested, but simply with him in chains to keep him from being alone. William Barclay calls Aristarchus a good man to have about in a tight corner. Some suggest that he may have even passed himself off as Paul's slave just to keep him company. What a grace of encouragement that kind of friend must have been to Paul. It's the kind of friend that I'm asking the Lord to make me, a constant encouragement, one who bears the aroma of Christ to every person that I'm with. Paul also mentions Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who we know as John Mark, the future author of the gospel by his name. Mark was from Jerusalem. He traveled with Paul and Barnabas in their early gospel missions, but at some point he deserted them. And so when Paul and Barnabas were about to set out on their second missionary journey, Paul didn't want to take Mark on the trip, but Barnabas did. So the two split over this disagreement, Acts 15 tells us. But here we are, years later, and Paul and Mark have seemed to reconcile. We see that Mark is now at Paul's side again as an encouraging companion, though we don't have the details of how that happened. Maybe Mark simply grew to maturity under the discipleship of his cousin Barnabas, who Scripture tells us is an encourager. Maybe his close relationship with Peter played a part. Peter, who knew a thing or two about returning to faithfulness after failure. Perhaps, based on his own experience of repentance and restoration, Peter encouraged young Mark in his reconciliation with Paul. Whatever the case, Richard Phillips comments, Paul now commends Mark to the Colossian church. Paul believed in second chances. He rejoiced when he saw someone's growth in grace. No mention is made or needs to be made of Mark's earlier failure, but only Paul's full endorsement. Uh-oh, that's right. But these two, plus Justice, were the only Jewish believers in Paul's company. Verse 11 reveals that they were a particular comfort to Paul. Many have wondered why Paul makes it a point to mention their Jewish ethnicity when he wrote in 3:11 that the difference between Jew and Gentile no longer exists in God's people. I think it's a helpful reminder that Paul is human. He's not some hardened, emotionless apostle bot programmed to do nothing but eat, sleep, and churn out gospel production at every moment of every day. He was Jewish. And as a former religious leader of his people, he was deeply committed to proclaiming Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. It must have been gut-wrenching to see how few of them came to faith. So when I read these words that these three were the only fellow Jews amongst his company, I can't help but sense a tinge of heartbreak, a reminder to us that serving Christ was costly for Paul in a way that most of us haven't experienced. So to me, it's no surprise that he takes a moment to acknowledge this fact by exclaiming the great comfort that Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice have been to him. And who are the great encouragers in your life? the people who seem to go out of their way to be a great comfort to you? Have you acknowledged them and honored them for that in your life? The harder question is, are you known as that person in anyone else's life? Here's a hard thing to say, that in our lives there are two kinds of people. There are people who are primarily givers, and there are people who are primarily takers. And the reality is that all of us need to be takers at some times. We need to lean on others when we're really going through it, when we need encouragement and comforting, when we need to lament and cry out in the midst of trials and tribulations. But is that how people experience you more often than not? Some people have a God-given gift for encouragement. The rest of us, we have to work at it. We have to ask God to help us think of others, to think of the stuff they have going on before we think of ourselves. We have to rely on the Spirit that is within us to make us people. People who can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, I will boast with pleasure about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may reside in me. I, therefore, will be content with weaknesses and insults and troubles, with persecutions and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. This is what I'm praying in my life right now. It's what I'm asking others to pray for me, so that I can be a giver, an encourager in other people's lives. Maybe ask the Lord if that should be your prayer as well. The third and final repeated adjective in our passage, alongside faithful, alongside beloved, is fellow. It's a word marking the significance of partnership in gospel ministry. Tychicus was a fellow servant. Aristarchus was a fellow prisoner. The three Jews were his fellow workers. Beyond the frequency of the word fellow, we can see the grace of fellowship in the final men whom Paul mentions. Richard Phillips notes, if beloved reflects Paul's personal affection for his friends, the word fellow marks the value that he placed on his partners in gospel labor. Back to the Band of Brothers illustration, the book and the series are so compelling to me because they show this, what they show, not only in the action, but they show so well this lifelong bond that was created between the men of Easy Company, a bond that had nothing to do with their backgrounds, their life stage, their shared interests. It was a bond, a companionship that was forged in battle, from being in foxholes together, from sharing triumphant victories and seemingly crushing defeats. Paul's words remind us that Christians should be forging these kinds of bonds, these kinds of friendships, as we journey together in this life, as we labor side by side for the gospel, all in the service of King Jesus. But we're prone to forget. I think we're prone to forget that we are fighting a battle that's far more significant than any war fought in human history. Paul was constantly aware of this reality. When he describes Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner, he actually uses the far less common word for prisoner. The word that doesn't describe someone who has also been arrested, but rather describes someone who is a captive. In other words, a prisoner of war. Paul was a part of a company that was fighting for the greatest cause imaginable, the gospel harvest that Carrie preached about last week. And being a follower of Jesus means that you and I belong to something. We belong to a body, a family, a band of brothers and sisters fighting in a real spiritual war. A war that has its triumphant victories, its seemingly crushing defeats, with nothing less than eternal life at stake. And in this war, friends, you and I, we can follow the example of Epaphras, who we'll read about, or we can follow the example of Demas, both mentioned in Paul's closing. Epaphras, the name's already come up. It comes up a lot in the New Testament early in this letter, and we'll hear about him more again next week, again in the letter to Philemon. He was the evangelist to the three cities in the Valley of Lycus, the church planter of Colossae. And in Colossians and Philemon, Paul describes him as a beloved servant and a prisoner of Christ, the same word that he just used for Aristarchus. In verse 12, he says that Epaphras was always struggling in prayer on their behalf, that they would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. These are basically the same words that Paul used to describe his own labor for them earlier in the letter. From prison, this is the ministry that Epaphras gave himself to for the sake of the Colossians. As one 17th century pastor said, prayer for others is the principal sign of our love for them. Hereby, ministers can test whether they love their people, and parents, whether they love their children. And what do we pray for in a spiritual war according to Epaphras' loving example? That sinners would become Jesus followers, and that Jesus followers would grow in godliness through God's word, and that they would have a firm confidence that comes when God's will and his purpose in Jesus Christ is clearly and certainly known. Let's be like Epaphras in the gospel fight, constantly struggling in prayer for others. Demas, on the other hand, is one of Scripture's cautionary tales. He's mentioned in three places, here and in Philemon as a fellow worker, and then again in 2 Timothy 4, written later in Paul's ministry. As the NLT translation says in 2 Timothy, Timothy, this is Paul writing, Timothy, please come as soon as you can, for Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life. Listen, it's possible that Demas' failure was temporary, like Mark's, but Scripture records no later reconciliation for us to know that. Most scholars believe that his abandonment was complete and permanent. And about Demas, Brian Hedges writes, a good finish is more important than a great start. Friends, there are far worse prayers that you and I could make than to ask God to keep you and your company of fellow servants faithful till the end. The big question that kept coming to my mind as I studied this passage this week was, am I the kind of brother that Paul describes in this passage? Not every second, maybe not even 100% in any given moment, but what about more often than not? Do the people in my life and those that God puts in my path experience me in these ways? Do faithfulness, encouragement, partner, prayerful, gospel servant, do they mark me as a person who follows Jesus? I think those are good questions to ask from the text. Good things to ask God to make true of us if they already aren't. There's one more grace that Paul mentions explicitly that I didn't put in my outline. It's the grace of Christ to you, to me. This whole letter has been about Christ, the rich depths of who he is exactly, the richness of a grace-filled life in and with him. These are the most fitting words that he could end with. Grace be with you. God's grace, available to anyone who would believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one who has made peace between God and us by the blood of his cross. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you in Christ, who is your life. This is the Christ that we proclaim with Paul. And Paul prays that this glorious, reconciling grace would be with the entire company of saints, Christ's band of brothers and sisters, until he returns. Would you pray with me now for that very thing? Father, there are countless adjectives that come up in your word that do not now in this moment describe us, though it is your desire and your design that they would. most of us can go about life just trying to make it happen, to try to be these things, to try to white knuckle it, to try to try harder, to be better, to put in more effort, to... But it's your Spirit, God, who gives these gifts, these graces. Would you make us faithful to show up with open hands, to receive such things, to put ourselves in paths of grace, to receive your gift, to desire it with all of our hearts. In those times when we don't, to ask you for that very desire. Would you make us brothers and sisters that can be described in the way Paul describes his company of friends and co-workers in the gospel? Would you make these things true of us, your people, your children, this family of faith? Would you do it in the sweet, matchless name of your Son, Jesus? Amen.
Amen. If you're able.